Please rise for the reading of the Old Testament lesson. Our lesson this morning is from the book of Jonah, chapter 1. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us and that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" And the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done it as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson is Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 42. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
God called the prophet Jonah to go to the city of Nineveh, which is in the heart of the Assyrian Empire, and preach his word to the Ninevites. Well, refusing to go to Nineveh, instead Jonah undertook the fool's errand of attempting to flee from Yahweh, boarding a ship which Jonah hoped would take him as far away from Nineveh as humanly possible. But why was Jonah, who's known to us as the reluctant prophet, why was he so hesitant to go where Yahweh was sending him? Well, the answer, to be brief, is both religious and political. Jonah is an Israelite. Assyria is Israel's enemy, and it's a very serious military threat to Israel. And Jonah knows that his own people, Israel, are hardening their own hearts against Yahweh and are very likely to come under Yahweh's judgment. And Jonah knows that should he go to Nineveh and preach, well, Yahweh might just bring about the city's repentance and spare it from imminent judgment. And so as a loyal Israelite, Jonah fears that his preaching might be Yahweh's means of sparing Assyria from judgment. And so Jonah refuses Yahweh's call to go and preach and attempts to get as far away from Nineveh as he can. But his plans are about to change in ways he cannot yet begin to imagine, because the Lord is going to change both Jonah's mind and his destination. We continue our time in the book of Jonah. We're moving now into the heart of the prophecy, verses 4 through 17 of chapter 1. Last time we looked at the historicity of Jonah and made the case that there's nothing in this book that makes us think it's a work of fiction or a fable. This morning we'll read of Jonah fleeing Yahweh's prophetic call, only to find himself thrown overboard by terrified sailors, then swallowed by a great fish, in which his belly Jonah will spend 3 days and 3 nights entombed in conditions that are beyond human imagination. Now, as we discussed last time when we raised the questions and answered them, Lord willing, who, when, why, and what, the assumption is often made by readers about the book of Jonah that the story is so implausible that it can't be historical. And when viewed in this manner, the fictional story of Jonah becomes an object lesson or a moralistic tale about obeying God's will so as not to suffer the consequences like those which befell this reluctant prophet. But when we look behind the well-known details of the Jonah story and consider God's greater purpose in calling Jonah to go and preach Yahweh's word in Nineveh, only then can we discover the true message of this prophecy, which is that it's God's purpose to save Gentile sinners outside of the limits of his covenant people, Israel. And so when we establish the redemptive historical context from the minor prophets way back when, we saw that while in Canaan, Yahweh's people were to be witnesses of his mercy and righteousness to the Gentile nations which were all around. But because of Israel's failure to drive all the Canaanites from the promised land, as we know from the book of Joshua, over time, over several generations, the people of God had become more pagan than Hebrew. And that, of course, is the message of the book of Judges. Israel's idolatry and failure to keep the terms of Yahweh's covenant with Israel led to a terrible civil war and a divided nation, as we have seen, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And given Israel's very rapid and downward spiritual spiral, the northern kingdom never did serve as that missionary witness to the surrounding Gentile nations. Instead, Israel's become a sad example of sin and disobedience and religious syncretism, religious compromise. Israel then faced certain judgment because, as we know from our study of Amos, Yahweh's long-suffering patience has finally come to an end. But had Israel been faithful to Yahweh's word and covenant, Yahweh would have protected his people from these Gentile nations, including Syria and Assyria to the north. And so a very important element to the backstory of Jonah is that Yahweh's call of Jonah is part of his greater missionary purpose to ensure that his word is preached to Gentile nations, even to Israel's enemies. We saw that Yahweh sent the prophet Amos to Israel to call that nation to repentance. But Yahweh sends Jonah to Nineveh in Assyria, which is Israel's fiercest enemy. Although the Jews are Yahweh's chosen people, his redemptive plan includes the Gentiles. And we know from our time previously that Yahweh is going to extend his salvation to the very ends of the earth. So we risk missing the message of Jonah if we understand this book to be merely a moralistic fable about not obeying God's will and suffering the consequences. The book of Jonah is prophetic revelation of God's missionary purposes for his people, as we've seen throughout the minor prophets. And since Israel failed in its mission to be Yahweh's witness to the Gentiles, well, Yahweh calls Jonah to be his witness to Assyria. And Jonah's reluctance to go to Nineveh reflects the fact that he is a loyal Israelite who doesn't want to see Israel's enemy Assyria repent when he knows that his own people are going to be destroyed by the Assyrians unless Yahweh intervenes and saves them. Well, Yahweh is going to intervene, but not to deliver Israel from Assyria, but to ensure that the gospel is preached in all places, Nineveh. Jonah hates the thought of that so much, the thought of his enemies repenting, that he flees to Tarshish, and he tells us in chapter 4, verse 3, that he'd rather die than see his enemies repent and be delivered from Yahweh's wrath. But Yahweh's missionary purposes require that someone from Israel, very much like Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach Yahweh's call to repentance. And so irony, which is found throughout this book, surfaces here. Jonah's reluctance to go actually reflects Israel's national sin, manifest in the nation's collective unwillingness and reluctance to be Yahweh's witness to the Gentile nations. And the fact that Yahweh now overcomes Jonah's reluctance in the most dramatic of ways really does reinforce the importance of Yahweh's greater purpose. His people are to take the gospel to the end of the earth, even to Nineveh, and yes, even to Anaheim. Now, keeping the greater redemptive historical picture in mind, we can see why Yahweh is not going to let Jonah escape his prophetic call. And so in verse 4 of chapter 1, we learn that soon after Jonah's ship left port, sailing west across the Mediterranean Sea to Tarshish, a Phoenician seaport in Spain, we read that the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Well, we've already seen in the opening verse that Jonah had previously refused to obey Yahweh's call. He leaves Israel and travels to Joppa, the modern city in Israel of Jaffa. It's a seaport. He books passage on a sailing ship headed for the city of Tarshish, a Phoenician city, all the way at the opposite end of the Mediterranean Sea. This is as far as humanly possible for someone like Jonah trying to flee from Nineveh. He can't go any farther than that in that day and age. Now, Nineveh is about 500 miles to the northeast of Zebulun, where we think Jonah was based. Tarshish is nearly 2,000 miles west from Jaffa. Now, the Hebrew text of verse 4 places the subject first and the verb following. That's rather unusual. And this tells us that Yahweh's purpose and not Jonah's disobedience is going to determine the outcome of everything that follows in the story. So Jonah's unwillingness is not going to thwart Yahweh's sovereign purpose. So, foolishly thinking that he somehow can escape Yahweh's prophetic call, Jonah boards this ship, but apparently the ship knows nothing about him or his desire to flee Yahweh, who it was generally understood, even among the pagans, that Yahweh was the creator and sustainer of all things. So Jonah gets on the ship, and Yahweh sends a fierce wind. The text says he literally throws a fierce storm like someone would throw a spear or a javelin. And this completely surprises the crew because of the storm's suddenness and its ferocity. Experienced sailors even then knew how to read the weather to avoid storms whenever possible, and most sailors on a ship like this were usually experienced seamen and ordinarily wouldn't panic if the weather turned nasty. But the storm Yahweh throws at this ship is completely unexpected, and it's no ordinary storm. It is sent by Yahweh for the purpose of preventing Jonah from fleeing to Nineveh. Now, the sovereignty of God over the affairs of both people and nations is a very frequent theme throughout the minor prophets, Jonah included. And so just as Yahweh throws the storm to prevent Jonah from fleeing, he's going to appoint the great fish to come and swallow Jonah alive once he's thrown overboard by the sailors. And so we see throughout this wonderful book that Yahweh is the sovereign God. He will accomplish his purpose, and that purpose is that his word is going to be preached in Nineveh. Now, Israel is a nation with very little, if any, seafaring history. We know from 1 Kings 22 that Solomon had a very small navy. We know that the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah speak frequently of the ships of Tarshish. These are probably Phoenician vessels sailing throughout the Mediterranean. But it falls to the prophet Jeremiah to remind us that Yahweh is the Lord of the storm. And so in Jeremiah 23, verses 19 to 20, we read this: "Behold, the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It'll burst on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart." Well, there's a hint of Yahweh's wrath here in Jonah 1, verse 4, but his purpose is not to destroy his reluctant prophet, but to save Jonah and the crew to fulfill this missionary call to Nineveh. And so with this storm thrown by Yahweh being so fierce, the crew now fears that the ship is going to break up. Three times in this short passage we read of the fear of the crew. Verse 5, the mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God. Verse 10, the men were exceedingly afraid. And again in verse 16, then the mariners feared the Lord exceedingly. So we should get the point. People are terrified. But then and now, professional seamen are pretty much a multiracial bunch, and these men cry out to their own deities as though these gods could actually do something about the fierce storm that Yahweh throws their way. Not likely. One of the emergency measures taken by the crew, and it's, I'm assuming, standard procedure, is to lighten the ship so it's better able to ride out the waves without being swamped. And so we're told that they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. Well, that's another indication of the great fear, the level of fear in their ranks, because the crew is going to be held responsible for any lost cargo and any missing equipment like rigging or ballast or anything else. And so the suddenness and ferocity of the storm not only frightened the crew, but it's pretty clear that the situation is now a matter of life and death. And we get a sense from the crew's action here that in calling out to their gods and jettisoning their cargo, some of these men may actually have been doing so in the sense of offering sacrifices to their respective gods in an attempt to bring an end to the storm. Now, as we'll see, the book of Jonah is filled with repetitive Hebrew puns. And one of the first ones that surfaces is that as Yahweh throws a storm, so too the panicked sailors throw their cargo overboard, and soon they'll throw their passenger, the source of their woes, into the sea. Now, amidst the fear and chaos on the ship, all this going on, everyone in a panic, casting stuff overboard, trying to save the ship, where's Jonah? Well, he's nowhere to be seen. We're told that Jonah had gone down in the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. Now, a series of Hebrew puns appears again. Jonah, we're told, just previously went down to Joppa. Now he went down again into the ship to sleep, and the Hebrew word for fast asleep rhymes with the verb for going down. So just as Jonah flees Yahweh's calling by going down to Joppa, he escapes the fury of the storm by going down into the interior of the ship to sleep. And for whatever reason, whether that be exhaustion from his travels or emotional fatigue from fleeing from God, Jonah is dead to the world. This guy's out of it, sound asleep, while the sailors topside are struggling mightily to save their vessel and are probably beginning to realize that this just might be the end. And so with some urgency, the ship's captain finds Jonah below, sound asleep, and says to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give us a thought to us that we may not perish." Well, sailors then and now are a pretty superstitious lot. The captain awakens Jonah, insists that he call on his God. Now, we're not told here if the captain knew, or knew yet, that Jonah was a worshiper of Yahweh, and that he was aware of Yahweh's great power. Or else, the ship's captain might have been afraid that unless everyone on board was praying to their collective God, one of these gods is going to remain unappeased, and he's going to cause everyone on board to perish. But the irony can't be lost to us that Jonah's awakened by the captain to pray because the storm is, in actuality, Jonah's fault. Jonah's fleeing from Yahweh's prophetic call. That's the reason for the terrible storm. That's the reason why the ship and its crew are in such great danger. Well, praying to gods who don't exist doesn't end the storm. And no doubt greatly panicked, the crew seeks to determine which one of the crew or its passengers has offended his God so sufficiently that that particular God has brought down this storm on the lot of them. And so the suddenness and the intensity of the storm really does point to some sort of supernatural peril, since none of the other measures have worked and the ship is about to break up. Well, pacifying whatever God was angry became paramount to the crew. And so according to verse 7, they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots. And surprise, surprise, the lot fell on Jonah. Yahweh brought the storm to pass, and so too when the lot is cast, it falls on Jonah. This is exactly as the author of Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is of the Lord. Yahweh is directing all things, even the cast of dice, to his appointed end, that his word will be preached in Nineveh. And so this mysterious passenger sacked out below deck, this is the guy that brought this terrible storm to pass. Well, why would the lot fall on Jonah? Who is this guy? What's he done to bring about such a terrible storm? And so we read in verse 8 that this exasperated crew interrogate now their sleepy passenger. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil's come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" You can almost see this disheveled and groggy Jonah looking back at him. What? The crew repeat to Jonah the question they asked when casting lots. Something like this couldn't happen unless and until someone on board angered one of their gods and reveals who it is. Well, now they know it's Jonah. The sailors want to know who this man is. They want to know what this guy has done to so infuriate his gods that he sent this fierce storm. What do you do? Where are you from? Who are you people? Now, these questions, I think, imply that Jonah had made an effort to disguise himself to ensure that the crew didn't recognize that he was both a Jew and a prophet of Yahweh, because everyone in the region would have had some knowledge of the prophets and that someone was a Jew by their clothing. Well, for the first time in the story, verse 9, Jonah actually speaks. And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord. I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Now, native Phoenician sailors would have probably been worshippers of Baal, the weather god. And Jonah now identifies himself as both a Jew and an Israelite, and he adds that he worships the Lord, Yahweh, who made the heavens and the earth. Now, Yahweh's not a lowercase god like Baal, who very foolishly was thought to manipulate the weather. Yahweh made the weather. He made the land, and he made the sea. He brings the storm. He brings the calm. And so Jonah here confesses his faith now in the God who made all things. Even the storm about to sink their ship, even that ship is in subjection to Yahweh. Now here Jonah's words virtually echo our Psalter reading this morning from Psalm 95, verses 3 to 5, where the psalmist says, "The Lord is a great God. He's the great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The height of the mountains also are his. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land." Well, the reaction of the crew to groggy, sleepy Jonah is fear and anger. We read in verse 10 that the men were exceedingly afraid again and said to him, "What is this you've done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, Yahweh, because he told them. Now, excuse me, if Jonah was right, and there really is a God who created all things, a God most high, then what Jonah had done to anger this supreme deity, so much so that a storm was going to come and kill the lot of them. And the sailors' fear only increases upon learning that Jonah's God could actually send such a storm. And they're also angry with this man that Jonah brought this wrath down upon an entire crew of innocents, men who were in no way complicit in Jonah's attempt to flee from Yahweh. As far as they knew, they had done nothing to anger Yahweh, but now they knew that Jonah had angered God. And it was up to their passenger now to come up with a way to save them and their ship, or else their blood would be on Jonah's hands and all would perish in the storm. Now, throughout this entire dialogue, the crew is going increasingly desperate because the whole time this is going on, the storm is only growing stronger. And so according to verse 12, then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. Look, Jonah's actions brought all this to pass, so it's up to Jonah to tell the crew what to do to turn aside God's anger. And Jonah's answer? "Throw me overboard." He said to them, "Pick me up, hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Finally, we see the first hints of repentance from Jonah. He realizes that his act of rebellion has placed the entire crew and their vessel in danger. If it costs him his life to save the others, well then, so be it. The reluctant prophet now has realized that fleeing from Yahweh is a really bad idea. But at least Jonah can sacrifice himself to save the others. And so perhaps aware of his guilt, perhaps the sacrifice he's willing to offer, well, maybe that'll gain him forgiveness with God for fleeing his prophetic call. But as we all know, foxhole religion is almost always filled with error, even if it arises from the sincerest of motives. "Lord, if only you save my life, I'll live for you forever and ever." It just doesn't work. But it's really interesting to notice that in the story, after saying that, Jonah just doesn't jump overboard and sacrifice himself. Instead, he pleads with the pagan sailors to throw him over the side. So the conundrum this raises for the reader isn't answered. And either Jonah is too much of a coward to jump overboard himself, or else he's demonstrating really remarkable wisdom in allowing the crew to sacrifice him so as to turn aside Yahweh's wrath from them. But that kind of thing is the very nature of the book of Jonah. It's filled with puns. It's filled with irony. And it makes us as readers wrestle with these questions and the missing answers. Well, even pagan sailors often reflect the demands of the universal moral code, the natural law. And so even in the panic and the chaos, even in the fear they're about to lose their lives, the crew is reluctant to cause Jonah's death by just pitching the source of their woes over the side, thereby consigning Jonah to a watery grave. They don't want Jonah's God to become angrier because of what they might do to his prophet. And so in verse 14, we read that the crew rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Whatever Jonah had done was so bad that his God is not going to be satisfied until Jonah is removed from that ship. The scene is one of genuine fear. The suspiciously supernatural storm is growing stronger. There's the crew's anger at Jonah. This guy brought all this about. Why didn't he tell them he's fleeing from Yahweh in the first place? And now a sense of desperation. The storm's still growing stronger, and the men row hard toward the shore, which is probably indicative of the fact that their sails and their rigging are badly damaged. Now, we get the sense that the crew knew that whatever was happening, whatever brought this about, it isn't going to stop as long as this guy's a passenger on our ship. The time had come where there's nothing else they could do to save themselves except throw this dude overboard. Now, we read that terrors gripped them. They call out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish." Notice, "O Lord, O Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life, and let us lay not on us his innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Well, the suspected calm and effect of the storm is now confirmed. Because the moment Jonah is thrown overboard, the storm ceases, the seas grow calm, and the ship and its crew are spared. Every man on that ship knew that Yahweh is the Lord of the storm, as reflected in the words of Psalm 107, verse 25. "For Yahweh commanded and raised a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea." In this case, Yahweh not only commanded and raised the storm, he commanded and calmed the ocean. This pagan crew has just witnessed Yahweh's power and his mercy, and they are now safe. But another irony surfaces. Yahweh spared the entire crew because they obeyed his word, spoken through whom? His prophet Jonah, who told the crew to throw him into the sea so as to save themselves, which is really quite an irony for a prophet running away from Yahweh. And the first time he speaks Yahweh's word, as a prophet does, is when it ensures his own death. And yet, upon witnessing this mind-blowing event, these men immediately call on Yahweh's name and then offer sacrifices to him, demonstrating their own faith and submission to Yahweh, who has revealed himself to them both in the storm and through the words of Jonah. And this is a foreshadowing of what's going to happen when Jonah eventually gets to Nineveh and preaches the word of Yahweh there, only to discover that the very people whom he hates, these Ninevites, will repent and likewise believe in Yahweh at his preaching. Now, when Jonah goes over the side, there's only one possible outcome. Jonah's going to submerge under the waves. He's going to breathe his last. He will then enter Yahweh's presence. Hopefully, Yahweh's wrath is turned aside by Jonah offering Yahweh the sacrifice of himself to save the innocent crew. And there are no doubts that Jonah's thoughts are those of any one of Adam's fallen race facing immediate and certain death. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Into your hands I commit my spirit. But no sooner did Jonah enter the watery grave and the sea began to calm than the impossible happened. I'm kind of reminded of a line from Vin Scully and Kirk Gibson. I can't believe what I just saw. The impossible occurred. Jonah is rescued by miraculous means. Because as you read in verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Yahweh's sovereign purpose and his mercies are seen again. God sent the storm, but he spared the ship. Yahweh calmed the storm and showed his mercy upon Gentile sailors who now call on his name and offer him sacrifices, worship. Yahweh rescued Jonah in the most unexpected of ways. It was Yahweh who threw the storm. It was Yahweh who appointed the great fish to swallow Jonah, sparing Jonah from certain death. And what Jonah is about to endure, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, prefigures the greatest event in human history. Jesus' death on the cross is a payment for our sins, followed by his bodily resurrection from the dead. And next week, Lord willing, we'll take up Jonah's prayer, that prayer written, composed while he's confined for 3 days and three nights in this prison, which is the belly of the great fish, a prison that we can't even begin to conceive. And we'll learn of his trip to Nineveh, where this reluctant prophet is going to go and preach Yahweh's word with very great effect. Well, fast forward 750 years from the storm and Jonah's entombment in the belly of the fish. Jesus has begun his messianic mission, and he's now preaching to increasingly larger crowds in the Galilee, which ironically is the same geographical region of what was once the northern kingdom before it was captured by the Assyrians. And so as the crowds grow in response to Jesus' preaching, so does the opposition from the Pharisees. They're offended by Jesus' claim to be a teacher sent from God who spoke God's words to those listening to his preaching. And we read of one such encounter in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 42. According to verse 38, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Now, mind you, Jesus has just healed a man with a withered hand. He has just given sight to two blind men. He has just restored a young girl back to life after she had died. He had done countless other miracles. And here are the scribes demanding a sign from Jesus, which is nothing but an indication of their lack of faith and their open disdain and hatred for God and human flesh, who is now standing in their midst teaching them about the kingdom of God. But they refuse to listen, and what do? They demand more proof. Well, knowing the nature of the trick question and refusing to perform miracles on demand like some sort of a Las Vegas magic act, we read that Jesus answered them. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus refuses to respond to the impertinence of those who claim to be the teachers of Israel. Jesus will perform no miraculous signs for them on this occasion. Instead, he tells them that his own messianic mission is going to culminate in one final sign which will answer their questions and demonstrate once and for all just who he is, the Son of God, who cannot be held captive by death or the grave. And so Jesus speaks of this forthcoming sign, his death and his resurrection, as the sign of Jonah, declaring well in advance that on this coming Good Friday, Jesus will suffer and die for our sins, and then after 3 days and three nights in the grave, he will be raised bodily from the dead that first Easter. And so the sign of Jonah, says Jesus, is the confirmation that Jesus is who he says he is. He's God in human flesh, and that in his death, he will save us from our sins if only we trust in that death to save us. Now, as for the scribes demanding to see Jesus, perform another one, and we'll believe. Jesus warns them. Look, the men of Nineveh, those to whom Jonah preached and who repented, as we'll see next week, some 700 years earlier, well, they'll rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Those Ninevites who believe Jonah's preaching will be called by Yahweh as witnesses on Judgment Day. And they'll testify that they believe Jonah's preaching on far less evidence than Jesus has already given to the scribes and the Pharisees. Here stand the leaders of Israel in the presence of the greater Jonah, who will spend 3 days and three nights in the grave, only to be raised from the dead, and here they're demanding that Jesus perform a trick for their amusement. They'll be given no further sign except the sign of Jonah. Well, beloved, we too have been given the sign of Jonah because our Savior suffered and died for our sins. And he was raised from that grave 3 days and three nights later. The words we've heard from Jonah, the words we've heard from our Savior, call us now to embrace that same Savior who, by the way, sent the storm and delivered the sailors, who spared Jonah and then caused Nineveh to repent. That same Savior has given to us the sign of Jonah. This is the same Savior whose purpose is that the gospel has been preached this day in very far away, at the end of the world, a place called Anaheim. Amen.